I'd like to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3 this evening, Romans chapter 3. We began tonight with a song called the Reformation Hymn, and I'm sure we began with that tonight because this time period is actually usually when we celebrate the beginning of the Reformation. I think you may be familiar, it was on actually October 31st that Martin Luther nailed his statements to the door of the church at Wittenberg to essentially effectively launch some protests against the abuses within the Catholic Church. And it was called a Reformation because he actually wasn't at that point arguing for an abandonment of it, but a reforming of it. He was trying to confront the wrongs of it. Obviously, as things unfolded, there was not going to be any reformation of it. So it ultimately led to the pulling out of and separating from because of the issues that were connected to it. And what I wanted to do just really, in some sense, in preparation for us coming to the table, is just do a little quick reminder of some of those core principles from the third chapter of Romans. That is, the principles that were at the center of this conflict are generally identified with five, and I'd like to show why they're important from the text of Romans 3. All right, so if you're familiar with them, and they are Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, which I could say in Latin, but I'm going to avoid the tongue-tying on it. A few of them get a little trickier for me, and I never took Latin. They stopped doing that by the time I was in school. So if you want me to say them in German, I might pull it off better than Latin. But they're the keys, the key really, and sometimes you hear them as the solas, because that word means only. So the first, Scripture alone, right? Then it's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. The sola there is the alone part. And so it really was at that particular point that was the conflict. And I think it's important for us to understand that. So what I want to do is I'm going to basically cycle through this five times, looking at what the problems were that became the point of conflict very quickly, where the biblical principle is, right, and the practical products of doing what God said to do. And then just briefly, what might be some contemporary challenges that have still hung on and pop up against those, right? So these aren't just principles that were appropriate for 500 years ago. Because they're rooted in Scripture, they actually preceded the time of the Reformation, and they remain important even in our day. All right, so look at, first of all, I'll read the passage, the main passage we're going to look at, and then we'll look at some others too, but then work our way through it. Start in verse 21 of chapter 3, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For a demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. It, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For if we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And I'll stop there. All right, so look at that phrase in verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What Paul is doing here is actually rooting his argument in the Scriptures as the answer to the question. And he does that all the way through here. Drop down into chapter 4 and look at verse 3. For what What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Look down to verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on whom, on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. All right, so he's saying David speaks of this. Go down to verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. Look at the end of verse 18. According to which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And then if you look at verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. All right, so here's the point of it is that there was a great conflict over what was the basis of authority for issues having to do with faith. The side that dominated was actually a view that authority was transferred not just through the word, but also through, and it was really sort of a duel, the authority of the church via pope and ecclesiastical council and tradition called the magisterium. So effectively, it was the Bible plus what had been taught previously and also whatever the Pope decided when he was in his position of authority, called ex cathedra. What he said was therefore the authoritative revelation of God. So it was popes and councils and the teachings that had been collected that actually practically sat in authority over the scripture because you couldn't interpret the scripture in a way that would contradict those. So effectively, they were given the place of authority. And what was at stake was the question of whether that was right or if the authority actually resided in the Word of God alone, right? Scripture alone as the basis of authority for our knowledge of God's will. And what Paul is doing here is showing us exactly where the authority lies, right? This was witnessed in the Law and the Prophets as it was written. As David said, and he quotes from the Psalms, as it is written, and he quotes Genesis, right? The authority was not in something outside of the Bible, but in the Bible itself, that it was the ground on which we stood in these issues, not tradition and not ecclesiastical authorities. So that became sort of the rub. I mean, one of the most famous statements of that period was when Luther stood before those who had ecclesiastical authority and said, unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, I do not believe in the authority of popes or councils by themselves, for it is plain that they have often erred and contradicted each other. In those Scriptures that I have presented, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And that was the divide. It is, if you can show me from the Scriptures that I'm wrong, then I will bow to that. But I will not bow to an external authority, that of popes or councils, because they clearly have been wrong in the past and contradicted each other, right? Because if you have a pope who speaks without error, and the next one comes along and speaks without error, but reverses what the earlier one did, right? Then you've got an inherent conflict in the authority. And so our authority is found in the Scripture. And in God's providence, the practical products of that was the flourishing of translation work, right? How many of you have more than one version of the Scriptures? That is, you have, yeah, okay. So some of you have like 8 of them on your phone right now, right? Do you realize if we lived, 550 years ago, we would not be able to have a copy of the Scriptures, right? As English-speaking people, the ecclesiastical powers persecuted and killed those who tried to translate the Word of God into the English language. right? And it was the return to the authority of Scripture that caused the flourishing of the desire to have the Word of God translated into the language of people so that they could read it, so they could know what God said. You and I have that abundance of translations because there were people who were willing to die for that commitment, that it was going to be the authority of God's Word in our lives. And if it's the authority, then we have to have access to it. We have to be able to read it. We have to be able to understand it. So it produced a massive push forward in the production of scriptural translation for the common people, us, right? It also began to drive those who were preachers and teachers of the Word toward actually doing study of the text of Scripture and preaching of it rather than study of what the traditions were, right? It was now not, well, let's figure out what the teachings of the church had been. Let's parse out what the councils have said and what the popes have said. It was, let's see what God has said. And it actually restored to the center of worship the preaching and teaching of God's Word, which then was recognized as one of the great marks of a true church, right? A true church has a proper preaching of the gospel of God's Word. And without that, then the church is destined toward darkness. It ultimately was the basis for what we come to call religious liberty or freedom, right? If all of us are bound by conscience to what the Word of God says, right, then we need to have the right to study the Word of God and become convinced of ourselves as to its truthfulness. And so as Baptists, we would say growing up, I mean, I think this might seem like a cheap shot, but we're a Baptist church, so I can get away with a cheap shot, right? What I'd say is Catholicism, it clearly had abandoned it. That's why you have things like the Inquisition. They thought they could torture you into submission, right? That they had the right to, in fact, inflict that kind of judgment on you. Unfortunately, the reformers didn't fully pull away from that, right? There are some horrific demonstrations of the people who had left the Catholic Church burning heretics at the stake and drowning Anabaptists, right? Anna means re. So if you had been, and I'll put it in air quotes, baptized as a baby, to get immersed post profession of faith was to be rebaptized, Anabaptist. And they punished some of them by drowning them because of their beliefs. Right? They still held something of a coercive area that you could force people to convictions. Right? But we are the heirs of those who said, no, that's not, you're not to use the power of the state to coerce belief. It actually must come from the work of God through His Word to form conviction in that regard. And though I think many of the Reformation churches took, you know, a half step toward that, they needed to take the full step toward it. But if they hadn't taken the half step, probably wouldn't have gotten the second half step, right, in the time that we did. And so we can be thankful that they began to turn away from the kind of oppressive punishment of people over the authority, ecclesiastical authority, right? And so a doctrine of soul liberty began to emerge because of the authority of the Word of God. We're all going to give an account to God for what we believe, Romans 14, for instance, would say. So we all need to go to the Word to become sure of what we believe so that we're ready to give an account of God. That's the role of the Scriptures in us, giving us that kind of authoritative basis for it. You know, in our day, I think this issue of Scripture alone is still under threat. More not by the, I mean, what I would say is in a sort of a subtle way, if we could put it in this way, it really was the issue at the Reformation, right? The sufficiency of Scripture. That is the Bible by itself sufficient to reveal to us all that we need to know to be right with God and obey Him? Or do I have to have the Bible plus the magisterium and the ecclesiastical authority represented by the Pope? Right? If I don't have a sufficient word of God, it means I need something to supplement it. Right? And that was the battle in the Reformation. In our day, many would say you can't go to the magisterium and to the Pope or the councils in that kind of ecclesiastical way to be a supplement to the Scriptures, have actually started to say that the Bible actually isn't sufficient to give us all the answers we need. We need other external kinds of knowledge. Right? We can't understand origins. We can't understand human functioning. We can't understand, and you could just fill it in. Well, yeah, the Bible's good and it's important, but we know so many things now that we really need the Bible plus science, the Bible plus psychology, the Bible plus whatever it is. And effectively undercutting the sufficiency of God's Word to be the rule of life for His people. And the Bible is sufficient. It is the answer. We should be able to, in every issue that we go to, that has bearing on our relationship to God, knowing Him and knowing His will for our lives, we should be able to go like Paul does in 3 and 4 and say, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. Right? That this is the basis for our life of faith and practice of that faith. And if God has not spoken to us about it, then we're not obligated to believe it or do it. Everything that God wants requires of us to believe. He's revealed in the Scriptures, either explicitly or by necessary and legitimate implication. And we have to stand on the authority of God's Word and not practically build our own kind of magisterium alongside of it. That gives the authority to the teachings of men rather than the Word of God. It's got to be found in the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. The second of the great principles is the one by grace alone. Look at verse 24, because here's a clear statement of this. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Being justified as a gift by His grace. So the problem 500 years ago was a system that was infected with a flawed view of human depravity that actually had man cooperating with God in a way that was not all by grace. It was actually by grace and merit. So you could accumulate merit before God. And in fact, what had become the most abusive and oppressive system of it was some people had accumulated so much extra merit that the church, and I put it in quotes because it wasn't the true church, but the Roman Catholic Church now had a treasury of merit from all the people who had sort of like they needed this much, but they actually got this much. So you had extra in reserve from which the church could dispense to you if you did certain things, if you made certain contributions, if you prayed certain prayers, if you did this, and you could do this not only for yourself, but also for those who were dead. And that was the main rub that sort of provoked it. There was a guy named Tetzel who was selling indulgences in order to fund the building of cathedrals. And so he would offer an indulgence that if you paid money and bought that on behalf of somebody who was already dead, treasury of merit could be applied to them so that their time in purgatory could be lessened. Right? Every time a coin to the coffer rings, it would affect their time in purgatory. They'd be reduced. That's why, even to this day, right? If you are really aware of what's going on in a Catholic funeral, they're calling the living to be praying for the dead so that the dead can have something done for them so that their time in purgatory can be reduced. Or people buying to pay for a candle to be lit for them so that it can be added to their merits so that they can have reduced penalty in it. Right? So it's not just the grace of God, but it actually is merit achieved by you or by other people that can cooperate in your salvation. In other words, it's not a gift. It's actually something that you earn. But look what Paul says here, that we're justified, that is, we are made right with God as a gift by His grace. Look over to verse 4 of chapter 4, because here's the real issue of it, right? Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, as something gracious, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So that was the problem. The conflict was there. And the biblical principle is that there's no mingling of grace and works in this. There's not unmerited favor joined with merited favor. Right? That's the point of verse 4. If it's a wage, it's not favor given. Right? And salvation is given by grace, that is unmerited favor that comes from God. And the practical products of this was that it actually did two wonderful things. One, it wiped out any ground of boasting. Notice verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law or principle? A principle of works? No, but by a principle or law of faith. So if there is merit involved in my salvation, then I can take credit for it. Right? But if there's no merit, then there's no credit to me. So there's no ground of boasting. So it eliminates that. But it also gave certainty. All right, just think about the scenario that I just talked about. When a person comes to the end of his life, if his salvation depends on him having merited enough grace or favor with God, then he's going to live his entire life unsure of what comes next. Because the scale is going to be always going up and down. Right? Maybe I have some unpaid for sin that I'm going to have to do penance for and go through purgatory for. Right? I'm not certain. In fact, if I died not outside of a state of grace, then I could be in serious trouble. Right? So your hope of salvation is always conditional on your performance. And since it's conditioned on your performance, there is no certainty, no assurance. It's always not, my hope is in the Lord. It's, I hope I see the Lord. Right? It's because your hope is in you. And your hope is not on a solid foundation at that time. Because it is trusting in yourself. And trusting in yourself will always leave you uncertain if you have any awareness of the sinner that you are. Right? So by grace alone becomes the anchor of actual certainty. I'm not saved based on any merit in me. I'm actually saved by the kindness of God. His kindness never changes. He's absolutely faithful to His own character. And if He has promised to me salvation, He will keep that promise. Whereas if I'm thinking of myself, right, then I'm always, always burdened and struggled and weighed down by this. That was actually at the heart of what Luther's struggle was, because he was a monk and he was trying to work his way there and he could find no peace for his soul. Until he came to understand that actually justification was a gift of God's grace. Something God did for us, not something we do. Right? He gives us a standing before Him of righteousness. And He does that, thirdly, by faith alone. That is, it's It's on the basis of grace received through faith alone. And you see that mentioned in verse 22. Verse 22 says the righteousness of God through faith for all those who believe. And then you look at what we saw down in verse 3 and 4. Abraham believed God. David even speaks of the righteousness that comes apart from works. It's God's work. Blessed is the man whose sin will not, the Lord will not take into account. And so here you have, again, two mutually exclusive positions, right? It's faith and works, and those two cannot be joined together at all, right? Accepting a gift by faith is actually destroyed if you enter into the equation working for that, because it's no longer a gift. That's his point, right? If you show up at payday looking for your check, you don't think it's a gift. You think it's actually something that you've earned. Right? You put in your 40 or 80 or whatever hours it is, depending on whether it's a week or two or whatever. You traded your time, efforts, and energy for what they're giving you. It's no gift. Right. If I walked up to you tonight and I handed you the keys to a car and I say, "Hey, I've got a brand new Ford Fusion out there for you. It's a gift. You want it? Yes. All right. Now here's what you have to do." You'd go, "I thought you said it was a gift." "Well, yeah, it's a gift, but," right? The whole "but" changes the nature of the deal. And when God says, "I will save you on the basis of my grace, received through faith," that's what he says. He doesn't say, "I will give you my gift of grace received by faith if you do." The minute you do that, you've abandoned and abolished the other. Right? And that was the heart of the system, that it was in fact teaching a system of works rather than a system of grace through faith. The practical product of this was that it eliminated works-based rituals and sacramentalism, that basically, because the system was designed, the system they were rejecting was salvation was imparted through the waters of baptism as a child, and then all through the rest of your life you are cooperating with the grace of God by your works, so that God not declared you to be righteous, but that God was actually making you righteous, because only the person who had been made righteous would actually be accepted by God. So there was a huge difference in the understanding of things between the imputation and credit of righteousness, or the infusing of righteousness that then was worked out in you. And it essentially shifted the focus to the sinner cooperating with God's grace through works, instead of the sinner trusting in God's grace by faith and believing the promises of God. And again, I think we've got this kind of challenge that comes up, and I think those of you who've tried to witness the Catholics in the post-Vatican II era, and some of you are young enough not even know what that means, but since the 60s, right, if the Catholic Church has done anything through the centuries, it has been shrewd about trying to repackage itself. Right? So essentially repackaging itself in an American ecclesiastical context was to emphasize faith. Right? If you talk to a Catholic, "Well, we're saved by faith." And they go, "Absolutely. We're saved by faith. We're saved by faith in what Jesus did." But then they start to talk about exactly what that looks like. And it means you have to have the sacraments and do this and do this and do this in order to obtain that faith. So essentially your works become the key to it. Right? And that's not faith alone. That's faith plus works. Sometimes they'll talk about that. It's by faith in Christ. They're not denying faith in Christ. They're just going to add something to it. Like Galatians. It's faith in Christ plus circumcision. faith in Christ plus holy days. And Paul says that's another gospel. Right? It's faith plus nothing. It's trust in Christ alone. Sometimes, even those who would reject Catholicism inside of, and this was a big issue for the last 20, 30 years in certain reform circles, that it was justified by faithfulness. So that you received it, but you actually won't know for sure that you're justified until the end. So they talk about a final justification, because faith isn't just trust in Christ, it's actually a life of faithfulness that becomes the basis of your acceptance. Right? And those are not biblical gospels. You need to realize that the expression of faith that God works into the heart of a sinner when he calls on the name of the Lord grants a standing with God which can never be removed. God declares you to be righteous and treats you as such on the basis of your calling out to Christ and being credited with his righteousness. And nothing can change that. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Right? That's why Christ intercedes for us. Justification is not some revolving door that you can go in and out of. It's not something that you could truly have received and ever have taken away from you. It's the work of God to declare the sinner righteous and treat the sinner as if he is, because he's robed in the righteousness of Christ. It is something that is received by faith and cannot be revoked in that regard. The fourth was in Christ alone. You see that in verse 22. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then verse 24 says the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And here, again, it may seem like, well, who denies that? And this is where you have to look more carefully than just like the appearance of things, right? Because someone might say to you, well, we believe salvation is by Christ and in Christ. But the minute you attach to the priesthood some work of mediatorial value between sinners and the God, so they are actually the conduits of grace to you, right? They have they exercise the ritual that brings your salvation through baptism. They actually give you the sacraments which sustain these things. You have to go and confess your sins to them so that they can actually do the work of God in granting forgiveness of your sins. Before you leave this life, they have to give you final clearance, the extreme unction. Right? There are men who have no right to this because 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So any other person who positions himself between God and the sinner has declared himself to be a rival of Jesus Christ. Because that's the office that only Jesus can have. Mary can't have it. The saints can't have it. No human priesthood can have it. It's only in Christ that God's grace comes to us. All of his promises in Christ are yes. And it's only through Christ that we offer to God our amen to those promises. He, because he lives forever, Hebrews says, is able to save all those who come to God through him. Right? So Christ alone means there's no priesthood, there's no sacraments, there's no work of Mary and the saints as any kind of intermediary. And what it did was break the church's control over salvation, right? Because this is, I think there's been overreaction to this, right? So basically, since the church doesn't save us, some have come to the conclusion that the church is unnecessary, right? But that would be a wrong conclusion. God saves us to put us into the fellowship of his people and for our good and for his purposes to carry out. We grow, we're healthy there. But the church is not the one that saves, right? The church doesn't save you. Christ saved you. The church should be testing, assessing the credibility of your profession, right? Saying to you, you ought to be concerned about the state of your soul, because what we see in the scriptures about what a regenerate person looks like, we're not seeing in you, right? But that's pointing a person to Christ and to the Word. It's not saying, hey, we've got salvation. If you want it, line up and make sure you're back next week. Make sure you're back next week, because we're going to keep dispensing it to you, Eucharist by Eucharist, confession by confession, sacrament by sacrament. We're giving it to you bit by bit by bit. And if we want to take it away from you, we can take it away from you. Right? That's actually a system that has denied the reality of Christ as the only Savior. And I think we have to recognize that in Christ alone is a principle in the Scriptures that can never be abandoned. It's probably threatened perhaps more in our day by those who are drifting away from an explicit and exclusive faith in Jesus Christ. Right? People who want to be more universalistic. In fact, even the Catholic churches now. I mean, it's hard for some people to realize that for centuries, the Catholic Church's position on us was that we were not saved and condemned to hell under anathemas, right? But when that starts to become problematic, you start to waffle away from that. And at the current state, the Catholic Church basically almost puts everybody in the tent in order to be more conciliatory, right? And that spirit is actually, unfortunately, among those who profess the name of Christ, to think that people can be saved without even knowing Christ. But the scriptures are clear. There's only one name under heaven given among people whereby we must be saved. Right? So if people have never heard of Christ, they can't actually be trusting in Christ, and therefore they can't be saved. There must be an explicit and exclusive trust in Jesus as the only hope of salvation. And we should never let that drift away from us as well. He is the only answer. And if I could say this, because I think at times we're getting so sentimental, and you know I just love to be sentimental, but okay, I hope you're not talking to people who are dead. Right? Because we don't pray to saints. Right? We don't ask them to put in a good word for us with Jesus. Right? And I think we can get like sort of, you know, sentimental, and we want to do whatever. But we need to be really careful that we're not living at the periphery of thinking that somehow there's communication between earth and heaven, and we can ask those that we knew to go talk to Jesus for us. Because if we're doing that, we're no different than the person who's praying to his dead saint. Right? There's one mediator, Jesus. Right? You don't go to the Lord through your dead parent or uncle or aunt or friend. Right? They're not listening to you, first of all. They don't have the power to answer, second. And you're distracting from the glory of Jesus, third. So don't get sucked into the sort of sentimental mush of our day that starts to become much more like the superstition that we turned away from than actually the truth of the scriptures. We need to be careful that we don't just start to let the kind of mystical worldview that's starting to dominate our culture, right? One of the sessions in our conference was by J.D. Crawley, and it was on animism, belief in spirits. And he basically, I forget the exact title, something like Animism Coming to a Culture Near You. Right? Basically, it's sort of the default religion of humanity and depravity. I mean, can I reference Lion King? Right? I haven't seen the new one, the old one. Right? When it's Mufasa's the good lion, right? Okay. It's been a long, long time. Right? Mufasa's talking to Simba. And Mufasa says, I'll always be with you. I'll be watching you from the stars, you know. That's animism. I mean, that's a belief in ancestral spirits and listening for them and talking to them. Okay? I'm not saying don't watch Lion King because of it, but don't start to believe that false pagan worldview. Right? That is not what the Bible teaches. And don't let it start seeping into your Facebook posts and your comments as if they've gone up into the stars and they're watching us. And we can talk to them and they can send us messages. Right? That's not Scripture. And it ultimately undercuts the supremacy and exclusivity of Jesus Christ. So guard ourselves against that. Then the last is the glory of God alone. And you can see that at the end of verse 26. Why did God set it up to be, right, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? So that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that Him being just is the display of His righteousness. And therefore it excludes all boasting that God alone receives glory. So here's the problem that was being confronted, right? If the church and the Pope are interceding on the glory which only belongs to God, then it can't be God's glory alone, right? It's for the glory of the popes, the glory of the church. It was magnifying people in a way that was threatening God. It was ultimately a system, and I know there could be a lot of debate about it, but I mean, we know the word synergy, right? Synergy means two things working together. So if you get at work and you get a good synergy going, it means you've got all these cooperative efforts combining to be something effective, right? And when that happens, the very nature of the sin with, S-Y-N, with, ergos, work, synergy, right? That both parties are credited with that. And the Scripture comes along and says, no, salvation isn't a synergy. It's actually monergistic. Mono. Alone. One. There's only one who works in salvation. It's God. God saves. We don't work in salvation. Only God works. And therefore, the one who works receives the credit, the glory, and He's the one to be praised in it. He's the one to be acknowledged. And that principle is important because any system that has a person arriving at heaven and the difference between them being there or not is somehow rooted in them versus rooted in the kindness of God is actually deflecting the glory. Right? That's why salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? When by God's grace I land in heaven, I will not be able to say, I'm sure glad I made that deal. I'm sure glad I was smart enough to know that I shouldn't pass up on that deal. I'm glad I took advantage of that deal. Right? All the words that would start with I would reflect synergism. It will be, God, thank you for opening my eyes. Thank you for turning my heart. Thank you for giving to me the gift. Right? It will all be about Him. It will result in the praise of His glory, the praise of the glory of His grace, the praise of His glory. That's what Ephesians 1 repeats. After the Father chooses and the Son purchases and the Spirit applies, it's to the praise of His glory. Because it's God who's done this for us. And we need to recognize that's where we can stand, because it is the work of God's grace. And it is by His grace, precisely for His glory. So that even when we come to the table tonight, these truths, right, would control what we're doing. Why do we do this? Because Jesus told us to do it. Right? Why do we do this? It's because He gave this commandment to us. And the church needs to be obedient to His commandments. He said, until I come, do this in remembrance of me. And so it's a command of our Savior. And it reminds us that our salvation is on the basis of His grace, received through faith in Christ alone. Right? Because He's going to say, as He introduced us to His disciples, this is my body which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which has been shed. Right? In essence, Jesus was saying, I'm going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And I'm going to provide something for you that you can't provide. This is the gift of my grace as a propitiation for your sins. And we, as recipients of it, are not taking of these elements so that we can be saved, so that we can keep ourselves saved. It is not in any way, and I'm not trying to be irreverent about it, but it is not like a game of spiritual tag, right? Where we have to run back to the table and touch it. Okay, now we're good for another month. And we go building up sin and we run back to the table. Okay, I'm good again. As if us coming to take these elements somehow became a meritorious thing before God. We traded our observance of it for His grace in some way. It's not what we're doing at all. We're holding a piece of bread that reminds us that Jesus did it all. We're holding a cup that says, Jesus paid it all. It's what He did that is the basis of our salvation. We are simply affirming again that our faith is in Jesus and His finished work. And as we do that, we are, in fact, magnifying the glory of God. Because we have nothing to offer God. I have nothing to offer Him to secure my salvation. In fact, I have less than nothing. I have not only not merited His favor, I have in fact merited His disfavor. What I deserve is His condemnation, and what I'm given is His mercy and righteousness. He gives it to me because I believe His promises about His Son. I trust in Jesus, and I come to the table to rejoice in that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Nothing but mercy from a God of grace.